Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like, you can make your way over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be spending a good deal of our time here in this section of Acts. And in doing so, let me pass along greetings from a whole bunch of Malawian brethren and one pretty tall American brother living in Malawi who sends you his best. I hope to, as David said, give a bit of an update here in the next week or so on the trip and some things concerning the famine relief. I know many of you have played a big role in helping some of those brethren, and that need is continuing, and I'll share that with you. But hopefully that will come soon. I do want to thank you very much for your prayers. They mean so much to Pam and to me as we're traveling, that you're thinking about us and remembering us to God. And one of the best things about the trip is always getting to come home and see everyone. So, again, thank you very much for that. Several weeks ago, I was studying through the book of Acts with a young man, and we were just taking it chapter by chapter. And we came to chapter 13, and we're reading and talking about this account of a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And it just struck me in a way that it never had before, which kind of led me to some thoughts, that as I have presented sermons on becoming a Christian, I often will make reference to those in the earlier parts of the book, some a little later, and we'll just go down the list. You know, here are the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Here are the Samaritans. Here's Simon the sorcerer. Here's Lydia. Here's the Philippian jailer. Just go through all these and talk about how they became Christians. And yet I have never, as far as I can remember anyway, included Sergius Paulus on that list. And it's of interest that this particular section, at least I've found in my own preaching, has probably been rather underemphasized. And as you look at it, though, and you study the context of this passage, for Luke's writings, this seems to be a monumental event. That this is a very significant conversion that's taking place, not just because Sergius Paulus is becoming a Christian, but because of the confrontation that the Apostle Paul has with a man who's trying to turn this leader away from Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do this morning is talk a little bit about this situation, to look at what Luke tells us about it, and then allow that to lead us to some significant conclusions that you and I need to draw from this as we think about what Luke is telling us in this inspired account. So as we look at what's going on, really this section is going to center around two teachers. Here's a man who's given a choice of who he's going to follow, two very different perspectives. So let's look at those two teachers as we dig into this. As Luke records, there is absolutely no doubt who he's saying is in the right. As he talks about Saul and Barnabas as they're approaching this area of the world, he says that they are there by God's approval. Look in verse 2 with me to begin with. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. And then if you go down to verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So two different times in this section, Luke says, this is by the Holy Spirit's approval. He's the one directing all of this. And as they go down to this part of the world to teach, Luke also records for us that they're proclaiming the Word of God. Again, verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then he makes note here that they had John to assist them. John is going to kind of be the brackets of this section. John's going to be with them. John's going to depart. We'll see that here in a little while. But the point that he's making is when they are in the area, they go into the synagogues, and they are decisively announcing. That's kind of the indication of this language. They're decisively announcing the good news of salvation. So here's an area of the world that the Holy Spirit has seen a need for the preaching of the gospel, that there's going to be hearts here that need to respond to that. And so that's what Barnabas and Saul are doing here. Now, with that introduction, we then go to the other teacher who's here. Look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Then we might note in verse 7 also, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, I don't think that he's on staff. From the language, it certainly appears that he has been an invited guest to this proconsul. And so as Luke is introducing him here, he says, let me just tell you a little bit about this guy. First of all, he's a magician, a magos. We recognize that term from the birth of Jesus or the years just following the birth of Jesus, where it says the magi came and visited. Same term we're going to have applied to Philip a little bit earlier as he's dealing with Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magos. That's a term that means a wise man, often with the Babylonian background, associated with astrology. That you can look at the stars, you can read the signs, you can tell the future. But it's a man who is viewing himself as being kind of set apart to give very wise counsel because he's able to foresee these things. But Luke goes a step further, and he says he's not only that. And he kind of cuts to the chase here. He says this guy is a Jewish false prophet. Here's a man of the people of God, but yet he's gone off the deep end. He's teaching things that are not associated with the Word of God and using that very strong Old Testament language of being a false prophet for the indication of what he's doing. And then finally he says, and he also refers to himself as Bar-Jesus. The son of Jesus is what that would mean. We know that Jesus was a fairly common name. It was not reserved for the Savior alone. But yet, it is of interest, isn't it, that in the midst of all of these descriptions, Luke says, yeah, he's also calling himself the Son of Jesus. So I don't think it's a whole big stretch to say that you've got a guy here who has either loosely or in name associated himself with Jesus. What we know for certain is he's teaching false doctrine. And we know that he's billing himself as this really strong, smart, wise man who's going to try to convince Sergius Paulus not to follow the truth. And that's kind of where we begin this choice of the two teachers. Here's Bar-Jesus, who is there with the proconsul. And as Sergius Paulus begins to hear about Barnabas and Saul, he invites them to come in and teach, which of course they're going to do. They're going to accept that opportunity to come in, and that is not going to be liked by Bar-Jesus. Now, if you note what happens next, we get a little bit more information here about him. Verse 8, Luke changes his name. He says, but Elymas the magician. Doesn't call him Bar-Jesus here. Elymas the magician. And then he includes for us, for that's the meaning of his name. He tells us who he is, that here is this wise man. That's what Elymas means. You've got, as I've got here, this wise, wise man. Here he is, and what he's seeking to do is to turn the proconsul away from the truth that Barnabas and Saul are presenting. That idea of turn away, we're going to see the same word a little bit later on that's going to be translated as the crooked path, making a path crooked. Same concept. So, a name change takes place. Bar-Jesus, Luke says, nah, let's don't call him that. Let's call him Elymas. That's who he is because he thinks he's wise, and in his wisdom, he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth of God. And then he does something else unusual in his writing. Because just following that, he does a flip in the name of Saul. So verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul. There has been a great deal of speculation on why that happened. Oftentimes you'll hear, well, Saul's about to go into the Gentile world, so he's being given a Gentile name. That may be the case. But Luke just doesn't share a lot with us on that. In fact, we don't know for certain that Paul was not his birth name. And maybe Saul would have been kind of this Jewish nickname to make him sound a lot more Jewish. Or it certainly could have been that Saul is the given name, and Paul is going to be one given to be more comfortable to the Gentiles. But what I find really interesting is he puts the two name changes together. Now, we're not calling him Bar-Jesus anymore. We're calling him Elymas. And then he says, we're not going to call him Saul anymore. We're going to call him Paul. And so I offer this just as another speculation. I can't back this up with 100% proof. But putting those two together, you've got Bar-Jesus, the wise man. And Luke is making sure we understand that he's using that in a rather sarcastic way. That what he's doing is he's seeking to make the paths crooked. He's trying to turn him away. And yet here is Saul, also known as Paul, and that word means diminutive or small or little, which is highly ironic also, because Paul is going to be one of the giants of Christian faith. But yet he's little enough in his own eyes to magnify Jesus. Here's one calling himself son of Jesus, who's trying to diminish the ways of Christ. Here's one who is very little in his own eyes, who in every way is seeking to magnify the name of God. And so we've got these two teachers, both of whom are introduced, both of whom are given a name change as we go down through it. And then that brings us to the confrontation. And as the two men are seeking to explain their ways, we know that the Holy Spirit is with Paul and that he's speaking the truth. And we find out that by the direction, by the approval of the Holy Spirit, he's going to have some things to call Elymas, this false prophet. And so as we look here in verse 9, Saul, who is called Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he looks intently over at Elymas. And here's what he calls him. He says, first of all, you are the son of the devil. Now, catch the irony in that. Here you've got Elymas calling himself the son of Jesus. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. You're the son of the devil. And then he follows that by saying, you are an enemy of all righteousness. Now listen to that language. The apostle is saying, when I hear your message, there is nothing good in this. There is nothing productive. There is nothing worthwhile in it. And then he wraps it up by saying, you are full of deceit. And that latter word, you'll see some different translations of it. Villainy is one of them. But it just simply means you're reckless, you're crafty. Isn't it interesting that these latter two, the enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, both of those things could be spoken of the devil himself. And so when he calls him the son of the devil, a little bit different nuance than Bar-Jesus, but both mean son, this indication of son is meaning that you're carrying on the family line. It's like you're the heir to what's coming. And he's saying, you, as Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he's saying here to Elymas. And then what Paul is going to do is he's going to demonstrate what happens when one perverts the way of God. And so as we continue on down after he says this, verse 11, well, back up to 10, and we see the question when he says, will you not stop making crooked? That's the word we looked at earlier. The straight paths of the Lord. And then he says, so here's what's going to happen to you. The hand of the Lord is going to be on you. You look throughout the Old Testament, and if the hand of the Lord is involved, you always want to be on the side of the Lord there. He's protecting you. But if you are the enemy of God and the hand of the Lord is against you, or the arm of the Lord is against you, you're in trouble. And that's what we see here. So he says, the hand of the Lord is against you. And he says, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. So here you've got the water and the darkness, the chaotic scene that pervades the Bible. Whenever God's giving someone up to decreation, you've got this going on. And so here is Elymas, who is supposed to be this bright, wise, enlightened man. And Paul says, you're going to spend a little bit of time in the dark now because the hand of the Lord is on you. And then in such a clever little wordplay as Luke's writing this, when all of this happens, it says that Elymas went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So while the hand of the Lord is on him, he's got to have other people even to guide him in the direction to go. Here's what happens, Paul says, when you seek to pervert the ways of God. Here's what takes place when you preach the false message. Now, you get into this account, and if we're not careful, we forget who's sitting watching and listening to all of this. So here's the host, the one who's invited them. Sergius Paulus is paying attention to all of this. And it says that he saw what was going on. He's watching all of these things that are happening, that are occurring. And so in this showdown, where now the Apostle Paul is with the Holy Spirit's approval saying who this false teacher is, and by the hand of the Lord, blindness is brought on him as a sign. What converted Sergius Paulus? Was it all of these spectacular things? Was it the power of blinding a man? It's not what Luke says. Luke says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Was it the miracle that converted him? I'm sure. As all the miracles were, that's a pretty powerful sign. But what brought him to the Lord was the fact that the Word of God in its purity had been preached to him. And Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian. Now, as Luke finishes off this story, this account, we're going to see that he's presenting this very much as a turning point for Paul. From this point on, I think maybe with the exception of once or twice, every reference now he's going to be called Paul. And that's the name he'll be given. But I think even greater than that, as this account began, it said that Barnabas and Saul went in. But following this account, it's now changed to Paul and his companion. So what Luke is presenting here, in really a very understated way, is that we are seeing the transition of this good teacher, Saul, who is now taking the place and leading, as an apostle should. That's the job he's given, to take the message to the world. And it's no longer Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his companion. And as Luke closes it out, he says, and John departed from them. I guess growing up, I always heard that John was homesick, and that might have been the case. But the power that Luke is putting in this account makes one at least wonder whether or not John saw some things that kind of scared him here. Now, he's going to be reconciled for sure after there's a little bit of drama with that. But at this point, now he goes back home. What an interesting account of Luke telling us this big showdown between the two. But yet we must remember that this is here for a purpose. This is here for our learning. And I'd like to share with you just a few things I think we need to gain from this account. Though short, it's very much loaded with powerful teaching, especially in regards to how one becomes a Christian. Let's think about, first of all, what happens when you fight against the truth? One of the points that Luke is bringing out very clearly in this is you have a man who is teaching what's wrong. You've got a man who is teaching something that is unrighteous. And not only here, but in many places throughout the Bible, including the Apostle Paul himself and his conversion, God is going to use blindness. Sometimes it's literal, sometimes it's metaphorical. to show that if you fight against the ways of God, there's a price to be paid. Paul uses that illustration himself in 2 Corinthians 4. If you look beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, pay particular attention to this. "And even if our gospel is veiled," people are blinded to it, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light and of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says that sometimes God will give people exactly what they want. You hear the message, it's given to you, you refuse to listen to it. God says, "Okay, then you'll be blinded for that." And so the illustration is, though God has given you full ability to see, if you refuse to do that, that may just be taken away. And so we need to think very carefully about that, especially if we are outside of Jesus Christ. Those who are outside of His body, outside of His salvation, you've got to understand that whatever reason is keeping you from that, that it's blindness that's happening. You're allowing something or someone to blind you from the truth. And so what that means then is that you are in this state of chaos, that you are in that decreation state, rather, as the apostle will say, of becoming this new creation in Jesus Christ. Here is what Christ wants to do for you. He wanted to do it for Paul. He wanted to do it for Sergius Paulus. He wanted to do it for Elymas. But if one refuses, then one stays in that darkness, one stays in that blindness, and with that we must be very careful, and we must be very careful about those who are seeking the blindness. Those who, somewhat like Elymas, are wise people in their own eyes. Those who think they've got it figured out. Those who think they understand better than Christ Himself understands. Those kind of people are a great danger to us. And thus we must make sure that we're not allowing that to happen. So, whether you're living in the first century or whether you're living in the 21st century, that kind of wise wisdom that you have from the mouth of Elymas still pervades. It's still present. Listen again to what the apostle writes to the Corinthians. We're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 1 and then a verse from chapter 3. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness, in their villainy," as we would say with Bar-Jesus, with Elymas. So here is this wisdom that's not really wisdom at all. And the apostle is saying, no matter the time you're living in, what this does is it seeks to replace God's teaching with an alternate teaching. There is such danger in that. I am hearing way too many young adults who are saying, "I just don't know if I can trust the Bible because I've listened to this expert, I've read this book." And they make some really good arguments that maybe the Bible's not inspired, or at least not totally inspired. And they make some really good arguments that maybe Jesus was kind of built up by his later disciples. That's the foolishness that we're talking about. What we're seeing in that is someone saying, "Well, regardless of what God has said, I'm going to listen to these alternate teachings." Now, we also got to be careful of that religiously. that there are going to be occasions when, somewhat like Bar Jesus, he comes in and he's saying, "Oh, I'm Jewish, and maybe even I'm of Christ. I'm of Jesus." And in that veil of religion, what he's doing is he's seeking to cause this blindness. And it's there that certainly we can put those words of deceit and craftiness in. Someone, for whatever reason, for personal gain or whatever, is taking the message, presenting it in a way that sounds intellectual, but when examined, totally against the Word of God. That's the danger that we're looking at. So one thing we've got to understand is, if we fight against the truth, we're going to end up exactly where Elymas ended up. Now let's also think about this. It's the teaching of the Lord that's going to lead to salvation. All right, hit the pause button for a minute. I want to make a point here that we get from this text before we move forward. And that's, we need to be very careful about labeling someone a false teacher. After all I just said, let me make this point. We need to be very cautious about that. When the Apostle Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil, in whom there is no righteousness found, crafty and villainous, he is doing that with Holy Spirit approval. It says he is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he knows what he's talking about. Sometimes we can bandy that term around just a little too freely. Sometimes we can start calling people false teachers who just simply disagree with what I believe. And that may be the case. It may be that the person is a false teacher and needs to be called out. But before I ever label someone that, I better make sure that I'm not the one who's failing to hear the truth. That I'm the one who's in the wrong and that I need to be corrected. So, let's be cautious about that. Now, hit play again. What this section is teaching us is that the purity of the gospel cannot be overemphasized. That when you and I are talking about the good news of salvation that Barnabas and Saul are decisively proclaiming, we cannot overemphasize the importance of that. Because what that's doing is it's showing our faith that God has given plenty of proof so that we can know this is true. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, so I'll not hit the point too hard again, but just as a reminder, when someone says, if God would just give me a sign, if God would just let me know, what we've got to understand is God has given us signs. God has let us know, and he's written them down so that we can read them over and over again. We must understand that the gospel message is enough. It is sufficient for us. And what God has included in the signs to show that sufficiency should be enough for us. Because it's in this that we're going to be converted. It's in this message that we're going to find the ways of salvation. And so then, when we read this good news, when we think about what Paul was telling Sergius Paulus, what he was saying is that Jesus Christ is everything for you. He is the way of salvation. His way is the right way. That's who we believe. And if that's insufficient for us, there'll be nothing else. And so then, in that conversion, we then understand that it's Jesus who's going to take those crooked paths and he's going to make them straight. False teachers try to mess that up, try to take straight and make it crooked. With Jesus, there is always the right way. And that's exactly what Sergius Paulus saw. Let me leave you with one other here. And maybe this is at least as big as the others. And that is, people can change. We see two people in this account who made significant changes. One, of course, is our man under consideration, who Luke identifies as an intelligent man. He says, here is this Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And he's listening to the two arguments being made, and he chooses wisely. He chooses the truth. But perhaps even greater than that is what we're seeing in this man, Saul, who is also an intelligent man, who was also blinded, by the way, but yet he came to see the light. He came to understand and to change from one who in his zealous eagerness for Judaism was killing the very people who were following the truth. He was trying to pervert the ways of Christ. He was trying to make the straight ways crooked, but he saw his mistake. And he made such turnaround that Luke's going to say, okay, this man and his companions are now going into the world to preach the message of the gospel. Why do I bring that out? The reason is sometimes our past can just seem almost totally overwhelming to us. That we start thinking about all of these things we've done. We think about all these sins we've committed. We think about the lifestyle that we lived. I want to remind you that we would be very hard-pressed to find a background worse than the Apostle Paul. You ever thought about the Apostle Paul is going to be sharing eternity with some of the people he sent to their deaths? You imagine some of the awkward situations where here is a man who's preaching the gospel of Christ, maybe to people whose relatives he had seen put in prison or perhaps even worse. It's because of that he can say something like this as he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 beginning. He's saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the prototype, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the age, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Here is a man who could look at a villainous past, a past that had blood on his hands, and he could say, Jesus Christ saved me. And he says, one of the reasons he did that is an example for us. That here is Jesus who could take this guy who was so in the wrong and bring him to salvation. And he says, it's the example for you about how you can find eternal life. I doubt I'm talking to anybody in here who has the blood of innocent Christians on your hands, that you sent them to their deaths, that you were seeking to pervert the ways of Christ. And yet Paul says, If Christ can do that for me, can change me, he can certainly change you also. If that's what's blinding you this morning, if you're saying the reason I'm not becoming a Christian is because I just don't think I can ever be good enough, well, you're right. You can't. But you can find the grace of Christ. And the grace of Christ is going to wash away those sins. And you'll find that same salvation. So no one's past should overwhelm them. And in fact, I want to just say this, that if I use that as my excuse, I am showing such a lack of faith in God. If I say to God, I'm just too bad for you to save, what I'm saying to God is, here's something that it's impossible for you to do. Now, God said it's impossible for him to sin. But what he's never said is, it's impossible for me to save a sinner. And so I hope you'll give thought to that, if that's the problem that you're facing, if that's what's holding you back, and to realize that just as the Apostle Paul found salvation in Jesus Christ, so too you can. So too can you find this change. Because Sergius Paulus found it. And Paul found it. And while there was a miracle associated with both conversions, neither of them credit that miracle for the reason of the salvation. It's what they hear in the message of Jesus Christ. what Jesus himself told the original apostles, plus this one called out of due season, to go into the world and proclaim to everyone. That's what saved. And that's what will save you also. So let me just reiterate. God can change anybody. There is no one who is too bad, too foregone, who will give his or her heart to God that God can't turn and make a worthy servant and child in his household. So in this short account, what do we find? We find that if you fight against the truth, it's going to be chaotic. You're going to be blinded. We find also that it's the teaching of Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And what we find is that anybody who will listen, they can become a child of God. So I just leave you with this. Who are you listening to? Because you've got two instructors also. You've got the word of Jesus Christ that's telling you how to become a Christian. You've got the words of the foolish wisdom of this age telling you to ignore that. Who are you going to listen to? I hope we'll make the decision of Sergius Paulus. And because we are astonished at the teachings of Jesus Christ, we'll come forward even today and say, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I'm ready to put my sins away and change. I believe that in the waters of baptism, that's where I meet God's grace and my faith. God says, it is here that I'll wash away your sins. And like Sergius Paulus, I can find salvation in him. I hope it's Jesus that you're listening to. If you need to respond to his invitation, you can come now while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.